But let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, our text is Romans 10 at verse 15 through Romans 11 and verse 2. And we'll see, at least we'll fit 2 into the sermon today. And let us hear the Word of God. And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them which bring glad tidings of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Then faith is by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I demand, have they not heard? No doubt their sound went out through all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I demand, did not Israel know God? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to envy by a nation that is not my nation, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And Isaiah is bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and have been made manifest to them that asked not after me. And unto Israel he saith, all the day long have I stretched forth mine hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I demand then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he knew before. Know ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he communed with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men which have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that ends the reading of God's Word. And let's pray. And we do ask, Father, you would be with us as we look at your Word, that we might get and gain the message here, the flow of Paul's argument, and see how it reaches us and applies in our lives. Help us to see, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We last week explored the implications of verse 14 in Romans 10. And again, I'll remind you of how the Authorized Standard Version really captures the sense of this text, where it drops that middle preposition. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And of course, the Authorized Version, the 1599 Geneva, and many of the others have that preposition in. How shall they believe in him? But more properly, it is how shall they believe him without the preposition? And that points us to the fact that the goal of gospel preaching is to make Christ heard. And that those who hear the true preacher, true preaching, are hearing Christ in fact. And so that the authority that comes to us when we hear the Word of God is the authority of God Himself. And that is the sanction that is placed upon true preaching. It is Christ's words that are to be heard. That's the job of the preacher. And it is Christ that is to be heard. That is the job of the hearer. The one who sits under preaching is to hear Christ speaking. And that's the view that he should take of the whole exercise. Now, that does not mean that the authority is implicit in man, the preacher. The authority is in the word preached when it's rightly expounded. But that fact is seldom recognized in our day. You know, men want to argue with preachers. And preachers so often want to preach their own ideas and not the word of God. And so we should be afraid of both things. The preacher ought to be afraid of bringing his ideas unless they are said to be applications. Here's how I apply this thing. You know. And on the other hand, the hearer ought to come with desire to hear Christ in the word preached and ought to see it with authority as it comes from the pulpit. Now, again, the authority is not implicit in the man, the preacher. It is in the word preached when rightly expounded. And we all ought to recognize that that's the case. Paul's treatment of this runs along the lines of vindicating God's faithfulness. And I've said that to you before, that this is the larger theme of Romans 9 to 11, those three chapters. Remember, all the way back in Romans 1, it's the righteousness of God that is revealed from faith to faith. And the righteousness of God in these three chapters is the issue that He does what He says He will do. We're seeing God in the performance of His Word, and it doesn't seem like that's the case to the Jew of Paul's day. And so Paul is vindicating God's righteousness in terms of the fact that He does what He says He was going to do. You've misunderstood what He said. But here's what it is, and as he lays it out, he's quoting Scripture over and over again to show the true intent of what God revealed to the Old Testament church. And so that's the general theme of the whole section. But now, certain issues come particularly into focus in relationship to Israel's national status, if you could call it that. Israel in the Old Testament times had a particular calling and a position as the people of God. And that calling and position was unique to them. And it was focused on their nation. So they, as a nation, were built into the church of God, and they had this calling as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, with the advent of Christ, His coming, and His sacrifice on the cross, there's a great shift taking place. And the exclusivity of the Old Testament church being in Israel is lost. And with the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the message is now sent to all nations of the earth. And it is those that enter into the church by faith who have the same conditional promises as the Old Testament church had Israel of the Old Testament. You see? And so that shift is taking place, and Paul is very conscious of this thing, and he's building this through this middle part of Romans. So in other words, the idea that God is performing His Word, doing what He says, means that the things that He said about the shift and the change and the gospel coming to the nations are actually dawning in our days. That's what Paul is saying to the church here at Rome. So all nations, through preaching, are placed at a point similar to Israel's. Similar. Now, it's similar in the sense that they have the Word of God coming to them, and the way they respond to that Word of God will determine their future as a nation, and whether they're under blessing or curses, so to speak. It's not similar in the sense that ceremonial law is being erected and that there are certain specific things to the genealogy and all those other things that Israel was given to preserve them on the one hand and to testify about the coming of Christ. Those things are obviously different. But the basic message of salvation by the grace of God through faith is now coming to all the nations of the world. And we're right at the point of transition when Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And so all nations enter into this. Now we should ask, what is this point to which the nations are brought? And what was the advantage that was peculiar to Old Testament Israel as a nation? And how shall we Gentiles improve upon their example and experience? I think if we ask those questions at this point, Paul's going to take us through the answer to these things, and those will be helpful for us. So the answer to these questions, and again, what are the questions? What is the point to which the nations are brought? What was the advantage that was peculiar to Old Testament Israel as a nation? And how shall the Gentiles improve the example of Scripture, or what we learn about Old Testament Israel? How shall we do better than they did? Those are the things we can ask. And they flow from verse 14 also. And the first part is easy. The point to which the nations are brought is that of having Christ's words proclaimed. In other words, that was the great advantage. What advantage then hath the Jew, Paul asked? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Remember back in that earlier text in Romans? much every manner of way, for chiefly because unto them were of credit committed the oracles of God. What's the chief advantage of Old Testament Israel? They had the Word of God. They had the oracles of God. And that's the point which every nation of the earth is brought to now in our day, that the Word of God is preached everywhere, in every nation. And that is the purpose of God in changing the circumstances of the gospel's communication in these days. He is sending preachers now, and Paul is a chief example, out to every nation under heaven. And when the missionary history of the early church is told, you find that there were men, sometimes these very apostles, that went to distant places and distant lands and were known to have been there in the first century. And the British Isles, you know, early on in the early centuries had gospel preaching, and other places of the earth. And I'm not the expert in that, but I know it is in fact the case. And I know that from my reading. So, above all else, the advantage was the Word was preached in Israel in the Old Testament. And that great advantage is now to every nation under heaven. God has sent it to every nation. He has purposed it that it would be preached in every nation. And more or less, that's the story of every nation in the world in our day. And I say more or less, it still requires the activity on the part of men. But the authorization is there, and the facts of history are there, and that's the situation that we have in our world. So above all else, that was Israel's Old Testament advantage. They had the Word of God. They had preaching. And again, that's what Paul is saying. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? This is the time that we are in human history. So in verse 15 then, Paul immediately celebrates this with a quote from the Old Testament. As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them which bring glad tidings of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." That is the message of the gospel. It is a tiding, a story, a declaration of peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the blessings that flow from that, all of the good things. So that's where Paul's going in verse 15. He cites the Old Testament and this proclamation. And the quote is from Isaiah 52, verses 1 to 10. And I think it's good for us to turn back there, because Paul stays with this text, this little section in Isaiah, for a couple of verses here. Let me read from Isaiah 52. "Arise, arise, put on strength, O Zion. Put on the garments of thy beauty, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise, and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose the bands of thy neck, O thou captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye were sold for naught, therefore shall ye be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and Assyria oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? And they that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name all the day continually is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that do speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that declareth and publisheth peace, that declareth good things and publisheth salvation, saying unto God, thy God, saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The voice of thy watchmen shall be heard. They shall lift up their voice and shout together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. O ye desolate places of Jerusalem, be glad and rejoice together, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the sight of all the Gentiles, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And I think I will stop there at 10. But it's interesting because in the context of this, we have some words that are important. My people, in Isaiah 52:6. This is a people, this is a word spoken to a people of captivity. Did you notice that in the text? They were sold for nothing. God simply gave them into the hands of his enemies. And yet the words here, my people, when you look at how they are described, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that do speak, behold, it is I. Now, it's interesting because, of course, the people that went into captivity, Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah has much to say about, are people that had the preaching of the word. They had the advantage of Old Testament Israel. And we said what that was. It was chiefly the oracles of God. They had preaching, the preaching of God's word in this time. But chiefly the people that went into captivity were people that turned their ear away from the word and were punished by God, and they were punished with captivity. So that when Isaiah speaks of a return from captivity, the thing that's interesting in the text is the fact that they will this time hear. My people shall know my name. Now, you know, Israel as a community in the Old Testament, they had the name of God. But still oftentimes they're spoken of as people that don't know him or don't know his name. That is, they don't believe what they've heard. They don't believe what has been preached. And that's what's different about this generation coming back out of captivity. My people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am him that do speak. Behold, it is I. And you can see the difference in this people, the prophetic difference in Isaiah for those that return from captivity, those who are the remnant. And they are seen here as returning from captivity and believing. And of course, the broader context is the Gentiles also. Verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the sight of all the Gentiles, and all the ends of earth shall see the salvation of our God. And I think that is deeper than just them witnessing the return of the captives, that God has done great things for them. But beyond that, the fact that the Gentiles also will receive the gospel. That's Paul's context. And you'll see as we go on that that's the point here. So, this remnant of Israel that returns after captivity is a remnant that is seen in context of a multinational Christian church where the Gentiles also see and believe, and where the work of God is manifested in them. The voice of the watchman shall be heard. They shall lift up their voice and shout together. Why? Because they'll see eye to eye. In other words, this church that Christ is building is one that receives his word, unlike the captive generation, unlike the generation that went away and were punished for their sins, that would not hear God. Prophetically here in Isaiah, the remnant that returns hears the word of the watchman. They see eye to eye with the preacher of that word. And that's the context of Paul's quote, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that declareth and publisheth peace, that declareth good things and publisheth salvation. Again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. And that's the whole thing. So Paul is looking to a prophetic text that has direct application to this time in which he is writing. He is seeing the development, the opening up of this multinational Christian church who is one, made one through faith. And it includes a remnant of Israel, and at the same time, the Gentile nations flowing in to Zion. So verse 8 here is interesting upon that theme, because there's a promise to this remnant. And again, focus your intention or your interest in this. The promise is the voice shall be heard. And the response that comes out of this, they'll shout together because they will see eye to eye. That's a contrast with all who were cut off. And so this group, this church that's being built, is one that spiritually hears Christ's word. And that is simply to say, they don't obtain salvation through some national advantage like the Jews had in the Old Testament. Salvation requires faith and the response of faith that is hearing and seeing. And if you try to cast the false hope of the Jews in terms of this, remember, it all had something to do with this national advantage that they thought they had. We're Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man. That means we're all descendants of Abraham, and that's why God will accept us. Or we're circumcised. That means we've done for ourselves. We've purposed for ourselves to have this sign of the covenant on us in the cutting off of the foreskin. And so we're testifying by human will that we are God's people. Or one more, that, well, we also have the temple. That's a token of God's presence. And so we on the basis of our national advantage, that the word has come to us alone, that we are the descendants of Abraham, that we are the circumcised, and we have the temple, that's the national advantage concept. And so they're thinking that somehow on the basis of national advantage, they can be saved, that they are saved. And the point here in the prophetic text is, it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of seeing eye to eye with the watchman that shouts, and hearing the voice of the watchman. And so it is never an issue of national advantage, and somehow we're saved through the national advantages of the covenant that we have. It's always a matter of individual response. And that's the theme Paul is taking up here. Well, we go back to Romans 10 and now verse 16 for a minute. And you'll see what Paul is doing. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, it's true that they had the advantage of having the gospel preached to them. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Well, that's interesting, because he places that in the context of warnings that Israel was given nationally. You know, in other words, they were trusting in this national advantage that by all these things God had given them, they might be saved. But God also warned them. And part of the advantage of having God's word was the warning that comes from God's word. Now, if you read on, Isaiah 53 and verse 1 is where Paul's quoting from. Lord, who will believe our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? But he shall grow up before him as a branch, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath neither form nor beauty, and when we shall see him, there be no form that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He is a man full of sorrows, and hath experience of infirmities. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we did judge him as plagued and smitten of God and humbled. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was broken for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You'd recognize that this is a messianic passage in Isaiah. And it's in the immediate context of the things that we've just said. It's the promise of God to bring a remnant back to himself, to give them faith, to make them see eye to eye with the watchman. And then the question is, who does believe the report? Not everyone in Israel, you see. Because when that question is asked, the treatment that Christ received at the hands of his own countrymen is then expounded in Isaiah. So Paul's quote from Isaiah is in connection with the promise of Isaiah 52. But it brings us to the question of how men respond to the Word of God. And when Christ is revealed in his humiliation, as he's come and taken upon himself human flesh, the response of that by men in the world is to reject him. And all I'm saying here, what's clear, what Paul's doing is simply saying, look, if you look at the Scripture, if you look at the Old Testament revelation that Israel had, it's clear that they were warned that they must believe and obey in order to be included in the promise. That's the point Paul's making here. Though they had all the advantages, all the national advantages, they always had to repent of their sins, believe God, and obey in order to be included. Now, Paul summarizes the individual application of that in verse 17. Then faith is by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, when Paul says hearing, he doesn't mean just hearing externally, in an external sense. He means hearing with faith. He means the kind of hearing that says yes, that agrees, that sees eye to eye with the one preaching and says, yes, I believe that. Yes, that's for me. Yes, I'll do whatever it calls upon me to do. And that kind of hearing is the gift of God, which he gives to the ones he has foreknown. And of course, that's why I read on to Romans 11:2. God hath not cast away his people, which he knew before. The ones he has foreknown, who he's predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, those are the ones that hear. Now, I'm saying the hearing of faith, hearing with faith, hearing where you see eye to eye and you agree and you're believing that, that's the thing that is salvation. A gift of God, yes, but that's what it is in the man that is salvation. And that can be contrasted with a mere external hearing, which does not affect the human heart. In verse 18, Paul applies Psalm 19 and he contrasts that with the external aspect of hearing. In other words, he says, but I demand, have they not heard? Hasn't Israel heard the gospel? Hasn't everyone in Israel heard the gospel? And Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And then it talks about the fact that there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of it. And Paul simply says, yes, that the extensiveness of gospel preaching in Old Testament Israel was as extensive as the sun in testimony or the heavens in testimony of the knowledge and the glory of God. That's how extensive Israel's connection with the Word of God was. And Old Testament Israel, I demand then, have they not heard? Yes, no doubt. Their sound went through all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. And so you see that there's a contrast here between hearing with faith, a hearing that embraces the message and affects the heart, versus just being under, so to speak, the testimony of heaven. I mean, how many people walk down the street every day and the stars are glorious and the sun is glorious and the elements? I mean, we had a beautiful day Friday. I think it was Friday. We were just commenting on what a beautiful day this is. And the temperature's just right. And a nice wind. A good day to work outside. A good day to work anywhere. Just a glorious day. Everybody has his testimony. Everybody has testimony of God's power and goodness and so on. And Israel was as oblivious to the word of God preached them as the pagan man is to the glory of God in the testimony under heaven. So didn't Israel know? They had the testimony, but it didn't affect them in the heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the decree of God in this. And that's the problem that we're faced with. And so, what was said of the universal witness of the knowledge of God in the heavens is as true of the gospel testimony in Old Testament Israel's economy. That is, in fact, the situation that they had. Well, but the problem is what? The problem still is, it requires faith in the hearer to glean from the testimony. To receive the testimony, you must have faith. And that's where Israel failed. They traded in their concept the national identity and the national benefits. We're children of Abraham. We're circumcised. We've got the temple. We have the prophets. We have the truth. They traded that concept for the individual response of faith, where it had to strike them at the heart and they had to repent of their sins and believe. That's where they failed. Well, then in 19, verse 19, Paul shows that Israel's peculiar position as the people of God was temporary. And again, I demand, did not Israel know God? Now, this God that I'm reading, the word God there, is italicized. I don't think it belongs. I think they missed the sense of it, the 1599 Geneva translators, when they inserted that word. I demand, did not Israel know? And knowledge of what? What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that there was coming a time when these benefits would be taken from them. First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to envy by a nation that is not my nation, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy. The whole ratification of the Old Testament covenant, when it was ceremonially done in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 32, at verse 21, that's where he's quoting. And I want to read a little bit more here in context. In Deuteronomy 32:7, because Moses is warning the children of Israel here, and that's the point of this. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of so many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thine elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High God divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he appointed the borders of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the land of the wilderness, in a waste, in a roaring wilderness. He led him about and taught him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth he over his birds, stretched out her wings, take them, and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no strange God with him. He carried him up to the high places of the earth that he might eat the fruits of the fields. And he caused him to suck honey out of the stone and oil out of the rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of the lambs and rams fed in Bashan, and goats with the fat of the grains of wheat, and the red liquor of the grape hast thou drunk. But he that should have been upright, when he waxed fat, spurned with his heel. Thou art fat, thou art gross, thou art laden with fatness. Therefore he forsook God that made him, and regarded not the strong God of his salvation. They provoked him with strange gods. They provoked him to anger with abominations. They offered unto devils, not to God, but the gods whom they knew not, the gods that came newly up, whom their fathers feared not. Thou hast forgotten the mighty God that begat thee, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. The Lord, when he saw it, and was angry for the provocation of his sons and his daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now that's what Moses said to the children of Israel. And of course, Moses is speaking prophetically. He's looking at the future. And when he says all that he's done for Israel, that includes bringing them into the promised land. And when they got fat, when they waxed fat, they turned away from God, and then God's angry with them and says, I'll provoke them to jealousy with a foolish nation, and I'll anger them with this people that's no people. That's the Gentiles. That's the dispensation that we are in the sense of that's New Testament times until the end of those New Testament times. And so it's a prophecy of future given by Moses from the very beginning when Israel was constituted. And that's why Paul is saying, look, didn't Israel know? Weren't they told this thing? Isn't this what the Word of God said from the beginning? And it is from the beginning of their experience as a nation. He turns into the testimony of Isaiah. Now, that's interesting too. Because let's go back to Isaiah 52 and 53. Let me read Paul. And Isaiah is bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and have been made manifest to them that asked not after me. Okay, now that's the first part of this section. Well, back in Isaiah 52, remember Paul has quoted how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that declareth and publisheth peace, that declareth good tidings and publisheth salvation, saying unto God, saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And then he's got his next point, 53, didn't Israel know? Yeah, God said, who will believe our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, he could have gone to 54 and taken this text, rejoice, O barren that didst not bear, break forth into joy and rejoice, thou that didst not travail with child. For the desolate hath more children than the married wife, saith the Lord. And that would be a good text to go to if he's wanting to point out the fact that God made his salvation manifest to them that asked not after him. That's a Gentile text. 54:1 is a text that prophesies the conversion of the Gentiles. Paul is kind of curious. Why didn't he just stay with Isaiah 52? Well, he's quoted 52, he's quoted 53. Could have gone to 54, but there's something more that he wants, and this is why he doesn't stay with 54. He goes all the way to Isaiah 65. And what he wants is the antithesis in verse 21. So let me read 20 again and give you the antithesis in 21. Isaiah is bold and saith, I was found of them that sought not after me, and have been made manifest to them that asked not after me. And unto Israel he saith, all the day long have I stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And that's why it jumps to Isaiah 65. Well, Isaiah 65, verse 1. I have been sought of them that asked not. I was found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, to a nation that called not upon my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good, even after their own imaginations, a people that provoked me ever unto my face, that sacrificed in gardens and burnt incense upon bricks, which remain among the graves and lodge in the deserts and eat swine's flesh and all the abominations. So you see what he's doing. He's jumped, could have stayed with Isaiah 54 for the first point, but he gets the antithesis. And that's the whole point of what Paul is doing here. There's this contrast that is set up. It is a contrast of hearing God, but hearing God with faith. Israel's national advantage did for the unbelieving Israelites nothing. They were under preaching, the preaching of God's word, and that was their chief advantage. And yes, they were the children of Abraham. And so they had a sign of circumcision that Abraham was given, was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had being uncircumcised. They had all the testimony of what Abraham their father was. And they had all of the ordinances that were to lead them to the knowledge of God and show this Savior that would come and what His sacrifice accomplished for them and how He was pure and everything else about Him as it was communicated in the law. They had all of this advantage, all of this testimony. And without faith, it did them no profit. They did not receive the testimony of Christ's words through the preaching He sent. And that's the central feature of this thing. You got to see that Christ was preached to the Old Testament church through everything that God sent them. Yes, through the prophets, obviously that's the case. The prophets were the itinerant preachers of their day. And they did itinerate and they did preach. But not only through the prophets, there was a testimony of Christ in the very ceremonial law that they had. There was a testimony of Christ in the moral law that they had. Everything about their economy and their national advantage pointed them to the man who was their Savior, the Lord from heaven. And they didn't receive that testimony. And they did with Christ's words what we are warned not to do with them in the New Testament. And as a result, Christ chose to speak to others. Now He speaks to every nation of the world. So the advantages that were peculiar to Old Testament Israel had been lost to them. At least there's no exclusivity to them any longer. And they are, as a people, now on the same level as all the other nations of the world. And that's a transition that's taking place that Paul is talking about here. And so it goes beyond the fact that they just didn't hear and receive it with faith. It is to the point where they have abused all the advantages God had given them, and now they are no longer in the exclusive possession of those advantages. Now, at that point, that's when I'd like to go on preaching. I'd like to jump to Romans 11:1. I demand then, hath God cast away His people? Because that's the next question that logically flows from this, and we've got to deal with that next week. But I don't want to lose the context of that when we ask that question next week. Remember that this is, in fact, that's the logical question that flows from all of this. But we'll have to take that up next time. But let's try to apply what we've seen here. First, you have to recognize that being a hearer in the external sense of the word is not enough. That's the error the Jews made. They trusted in the fact that, it's kind of like saying, I'm a member of that church. Boy, that guy's a great preacher down there, and I'm a member of that church. I go there. It's like somebody told us at a party one time, we were talking to them. They were a member of some church that we knew where the preacher is famous and all that. And they said, we're members at such and such with a glow on their face. And, you know, I thought, well, that's good. I hope it's because you love the Word that you're saying that. But that's the point. The external call, just being a hearer of good preaching, even delighting in good preaching. I'll give you another story one time on this, where this guy came up to me. And again, I'm not criticizing him for what he said. He was trying to encourage me and say something good about my preaching. He said, you know, that was really good message. You know, it had this and it had that. You know, it had all these aspects of good preaching. You know, it focused on the Word and it brought in other texts of Scripture, and it wasn't too much emphasis on this and on that. And he had all this dissecting of the dynamics of preaching. And he was complimenting me on that, and in a way to encourage me. And I took it with, you know, grace, and I was thankful that he saw a need to encourage me, because we're told to do that in the Word and all that. I don't think anything bad of him by what he said. But the snickering I had to myself was, I wonder if he heard what I said though. You know, I mean, it was well constructed and orchestrated. All the dynamics of the way a sermon ought to be constructed were all there. Yeah, but did you get anything out of the message itself? Is the question. And I don't doubt that he did. But I'm just saying that's the kind of thing that we ought to ask. Because God said, all day long I stretch forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. All this stretching forth of the hands, all this pleading with them, all this calling attention to His Word gains them nothing, because they didn't come by faith. In other words, you can hear preaching, but not hear in the true sense of receiving it with faith. And throughout Scripture, there is this warning on that very point. And we could take Romans 10 at verse 16 again. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Hearing is not good enough unless we believe. Now, words are changed in order to communicate this same sense throughout Scripture. So James doesn't quite say it the same way. But in James 1:22, if ye be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, you've got to be a doer of the Word. The kind of hearing that is hearing with faith results in doing. And that's the way James stresses it. The writer of Hebrews does the same kind of thing. Hebrews 2. Wherefore, we ought diligently to give heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should run out. Or, I think I like the authorized version on this, lest at any time we should let them slip. Don't let what you've heard escape. Lay hold of it. Don't leave go of it. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be preached by the Lord, and afterward was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? I see James saying, look, you give heed, don't let it slip. That's the writer of Hebrews. And I can multiply examples of this, whether it's Paul in Romans, James, the writer of Hebrews, they're everywhere in Scripture. It's the same warning. It's hearing is not good enough unless you hear with faith. And that faith in the hearer causes them to respond to the word preached so that you receive it as the word of Christ and not the word of men. And remember Paul saying that? He said, because when you received the word by us, you received it, or was it Peter that said that, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of Christ. So the word preached must reform our thinking. It must reform our lives. We have to receive it with faith, and only then can we have confidence in Christ? And that's the difference between an external call, somebody hearing. What's the other example? Is it Isaiah that says that you're going to be to them like one that sings a beautiful song with a sweet voice? Now, it won't mean anything to them, right? You just kind of listen and savor and just delight in this kind of thing, but it doesn't hit you. No, it's got to hit you. That's the response of faith. So, the word preached has to be received in us as the word of Christ, and it has to reform our lives, and only then do we have any basis for confidence, not in our church membership, not in the fact that we sit under good preaching, not in the fact that our husband or wife or friends or whatever, or they're doing great things and so on. It remains an external call to us until we receive it by faith. And then it is powerful in our lives. That's the first point in application. Secondly, individual Christians can still sin in relationship to individual areas of their lives. I mean, there are some times when true believers turn from the testimony of God in some area. And this is a thing. This is one that I was very conscious of as a young man. Lord, I don't want to do this. Don't make it so that I have to go through all this trouble, you know, in order to get your word straight. I want to hear it and do it the first time. Be merciful to me in this. You know, because Paul speaks of people building on this foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, whatever you build is going to be tried by the fire. And then only what abides the fire will remain. So if you get building wood, hay, and stubble, and it's going to be burned, you're going to lose. You're going to suffer the loss of all your work. And oftentimes, Christians suffer loss of their work, not because they don't receive the word with faith generally, when it speaks about salvation, when it points them to Christ, and so on and so forth, but it's the little details of the word that they ignore at times. And so these are true believers who ignore details of the word, and then they suffer on account of ignoring those details of the word. I mean, and sometimes that suffering is heart-wrenching in terms of the loss. I mean, if you want to ignore God's standard for the education of children and send your children to government schools that will pervert them, teach them diversity and sexual immorality and all of the other things, the loss of your children will be heart-wrenching. See, and true Christians, unfortunately, at times do those things. Okay? If you want to invest with the wisdom of our world, buy savings bonds, do these things, put your money in areas that operate in terms of fiat money, that have the illusion of prosperity and increase, I mean, when it's all said and done, you suffer financial loss. Instead of critiquing the whole system by the Word of God. And you can take, I'm just trying to give you a couple examples. I mean, everybody would understand a rebellious child would bring terrible turmoil to your home. And the loss financially would bring terrible turmoil to your home. And then there's psychology and trying to deal with the problems of people. In other words, whatever the area is, Christians often suffer loss because they don't pay attention to the Word of God, because they don't begin with the Word of God in forming their thinking about whatever it is they're doing. And I'm just saying, look, we can't ever let our guard down. When something seems easy, say, well, that's easy. wait a minute, start back. What's the Bible say about this? And that's the way we ought to approach the thinking that we have in any area of life. We got to start with Scripture. How does God's Word apply to this? And I don't care whether it's child raising or finances or dealing with the problems of men or a philosophy of what man is or evolution. I mean, evolution is a pervasive one that no matter what it is you come to, they try to cast it in evolutionary terms and makes nonsense out of whatever learning that there is out there. I mean, everything is this way. So whatever job that we have to do, we ought to base on the Word of God. We ought to understand what this is, how it fits into the Word of God. What God's purposes are for this thing. And begin on that basis to think about it in our lives. You can't ever let your guard down on hearing the Word of God or applying the Word of God in your life. And if you've got this as an outlook, then you realize, man, the job that we have to do is overwhelming. Because the world in which we live is set against the Word of God on every level, no matter what it is. And then we can be thankful that we're not the first one that ever lived, and somebody has written on education, and somebody has written on economics, and somebody has written on psychology, and so on and so forth, and how to deal with people's problems, and on and on and on we go. And if that is the case out there in the world, then our job of studying and applying the Word of God is at once vast, and then it's kind of interesting because we get to stand on other people's shoulders. And then one more, it gets to be challenging, which is really fun. Because you often find yourselves in an area where you can't find anything on the application of God's Word in this thing. And then you're kind of on your own to work up some means of dealing with it. Trying to apply the principles of God's Word, rethinking what the world knows and what it says that we should be doing in terms of the Word of God. So when I think about it, I don't get overwhelmed. I think, man, this is fun. This is exciting. This gives me a place and gives meaning to this task that I am doing. And so again, we must hear and must hear with faith in order to have an interest in these things. And secondly, we got to hear with faith in every area, in everything that we are doing. Okay, thirdly, the requirement to hear is on nations as well. And where a nation has been blessed by God with gospel light, that nation is responsible for that light. And this places a tremendous burden on apostate nations like the United States. I mean, our nation's founding was on the gospel of Christ. When Bradford writes, he says, lastly, which was not least, a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation for the advancement of the gospel of Christ in the remotest parts of the world. Yea, but even that they should be as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. That's why the pilgrims came here, was to advance the gospel of Christ. And that is our nation's history and founding. And if in the constitutional period we were drifting from that, it's still upon the principles of life, liberty, and property that our Constitution was operative. We have the tremendous history on this thing. And one of many nations probably in the history of the world who is alike in that circumstance. But that creates for us a responsibility. In other words, in Old Testament Israel, when you had all this preaching going around, you had the responsibility of hearing. And the same is true on a national level for Gentile nations. When they have the Christian gospel preached to them, they have a responsibility to hear, or they may find themselves in darkness. And if you think about where the darkest continents are, and I mean in terms of gospel light, I don't know of a darker continent than Africa is in our nation, I mean in our world, in our day. And yet, you can read the church fathers like Augustine of Hippo in North Africa. What happened, what Africa is a reaction to the gospel light that they had in the first century, in the first several centuries, you see. And where we are and what darkness we go into, if we go into darkness, it will be because we failed to hear the truth, Christ speaking by the messengers that He sent in our world. And that is a fearful situation. It places upon us an obligation. And it is a fearful judgment when we look at the world and the darkness that is in the world and realize that the darkest nations are the ones that rejected gospel light that they were given. And when Paul says, yes, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the world. He says that also of the preaching, the apostolic preaching in the first century. And that creates for us a burden of responsibility. Let's pray. We ask, Father, You would be with us this morning, and that as we consider these things, You would bless us with understanding, that we might examine our own lives and seek You by faith, and that we might examine our lives for the application of Your Word in all areas, in all things, and not fail to apply Your Word and to understand it properly in the issues that we face in life. And Father, we pray that You would have mercy upon us. We live in a nation that has turned from You, and this is an historic fact, that the builders of these chains that we suffer under have turned from You 100 years ago, 150 years ago, with the tyranny that they brought into this land through the war, through the erection of government schools, through the application of satanic Marxist principles, and through all of the things, the socialism that has come in the last century. Help us, O Lord. Help us to speak to the situation. Turn men's hearts to Yourself and send us not into darkness, which is what we deserve. Send us not into darkness, we pray. But give us the zeal, and with Your Spirit make our words to be heard so that we are saved from destruction. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's stand, and we'll close with 115 in the hymnal, O Come, Emmanuel. And I like the words of this 9th century translation from the Latin.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of and cause us in her ways to go. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to
Receive the Lord's benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you that ye fall not, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with joy. That is, to God only wise, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.